Our scripture text today is Ephesians 4:17 through Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4:17 through Ephesians 5, verse 2. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You may be seated. The focus of the Apostle Paul in this letter to Ephesians that we've been studying now for several months is the Christian's daily walk with God in this world. The Christian's daily walk with God in this world. Now, people have misunderstood the word walk on two sides. On one side, you hear people talking about walk with God, and what they mean is that every morning they have their little devotional and they memorize their little verse for today, and they try to maintain an emotional high and smile a lot and excuse everybody else's sin and just sort of bubble through life. On the other hand, you have those who, when they use the word walk, they think of external things, the way you behave, the way you relate. Everything out here, what goes on inside is pretty irrelevant as long as everything on the outside is in conformity. Well, both of those are misinterpretations of the word walk. A person's walk means the entirety of his life inside and out as he lives in this world. The spiritual, emotional, mental aspects of his life as he lives this life in this world. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has taught us how to think as Christians. He says, now here's how you want to walk in your mind. I'm going to tell you how to look at God, how to understand God, how to understand your relationship to him, how to understand God's purposes in this world, how to understand your role as Christians and as the church in this world. Think straight, because you know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or, you live like you live because you think like you think. That if your thinking's wrong, your living's going to be wrong. If your doctrine's wrong, your behavior's going to be wrong. If your theology's wrong, your ethics's going to be wrong. And so Paul spends the first three chapters telling you, now, if you're going to know how to behave correctly and live and relate in this world, you've got to think correctly about God and about life and about yourself. And then beginning with the fourth chapter, he tells us how to put what we have now in our mind and what we're learning from the Word of God into effect in our everyday behavior. And notice how many times the word walk occurs. In verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what's that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he says, now how is what I've been teaching you in the first three chapters about predestination, regeneration, sanctification, salvation by grace through faith and all this, how is this going to affect your daily life? You're going to walk in unity with the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not go off half-cocked as if you can make it by yourself in this world. Did you read what the Pope said this week? Very few times in my life, very few times have I ever agreed with the Pope. But I sort of agreed with what he said this week. Now, he and I are talking about a different church than I'm talking about. But he said this that I'm sure shocked people as he went on to explain it. A personal relationship with Christ is detrimental. That woke you up, didn't it? As long as you try to have that outside the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, he meant Roman Catholic Church. I mean something else. But that is true. That you've got to walk in a way that you recognize you can have no relationship with Christ outside the visible church, outside the institutional church, outside the church of which Jesus Christ is the organic and organizational head. A lot of Christians don't believe that today. They think all they need is themselves and their Bible and God. But it says here that if we're going to live our lives like we ought to live in this world, and if what we're believing is going to shape our attitude, we're going to walk in unity with the true church of Jesus Christ. Because we know that ordinarily, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, ordinarily there is no salvation outside the visible church. And notice the next time the word walk occurs. And this is what we looked at last week. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. We're going to come back to that. Look at the next time it occurs in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And then down in verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. But let's go back to verse 17 and review just a little about what we learned this week. Because today we're going to see the rest of this chapter and see how to do verse 17. Verse 17 says that in your walk with God, your life must be antithetical to the unbelieving world and unbelieving culture. And if it's not antithetical to the unbelieving world and culture, you have no reason to call yourself a Christian. What does the word antithesis mean? Something that is diametrically and completely opposed to something else. And a Christian is to maintain the antithesis between the church and the evil culture in which he lives by walking and thinking and relating in a way that causes him to stand out as different, as completely different from the culture in which we live today. That's what antithesis means. That's what an antithetical way of life means. It doesn't mean we walk in a contrary way. It doesn't mean we stand out because we're mean and we're unloving and we're cocky and we're arrogant because we believe Calvinism and other people do not. It means that we're going to follow the Word of God no matter where it leads us, no matter what the price, no matter what the cost, no matter how we have to change in our lives, no matter how much we have to adjust ourselves to it. We're going to obey that word and make sure our children and our church obeys that word so that we think differently, live differently than the unbelieving American culture thinks and lives. You know, when an unbeliever looks at that tree out there and you look at that tree, we're both looking at the same tree, but we're seeing two entirely different things. And when we look at a human being walking up the street, an unbelieving world looks at that same human being that we look at, and we see two entirely different human beings. That everything we believe is diametrically opposed to what the world believes. And if the world every now and then gets it right, it's only because they're inconsistent with their basic presuppositions, and they're stealing our money to build their house. And secondly, it's because they live in the same world we're in, and you just can't make it on their presuppositions and live in this world. So they got to cheat every now and then. And then number three, God, by His grace, restrains their depravity from giving itself to full force so that every now and then they come across true thoughts. Well, the Christian, too, is not perfect. We look at life differently than the unbeliever looks. But we're not perfect. Some Christians are greatly inconsistent. They believe some things and live some ways they shouldn't, that are totally out of accord with the Word of God. Why? Because they're either ignorant, they've been mistaught, or because they are in some way or another inconsistent with the Word of God. That's inexcusable, but we're not perfect yet. And so the text that we're looking at today, starting in verse 20, tells us how to live the antithetical life. Now that's important because we're not talking about something optional for you or your children. If you are called by God to be a Christian, you are to renounce yourself, give up all claims on your life, pick up your cross and follow Him, and submit entirely to His will and not to your own. And no matter what the world tells you, no matter what the world encourages you to do, no matter what the world says is right or wrong, the final word in your life is Jesus. And that's the only thing that's important to you. The world will criticize you. The world will judge you. That judgment doesn't mean much if you're doing right, because the only person that you want to judge you is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, what is this antithesis? How did we as Christians become so different than the rest of the world in its unbelief? Because of something God did. And let's use two good theological and biblical words: regeneration and conversion. To generate is to give power, to give life. To regenerate is to give power and to give life to somebody who's dead. And the Bible teaches us that if we were left in our fallen condition, untouched by the grace of God, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins, rebels against God, totally incapable to do anything about our situation that's good, and totally depraved in every aspect of our being. And then there was a time, either before birth or after birth, when Almighty God intervened into your life and raised you from the dead and caused you to be born all over again, and you became a new creature in Christ, and old things were passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the cause of the antithesis. God made you completely different than the rest of the world. Gave you different goals, different ideas, different ways of thinking, different desires of how you want to behave. And he did it all by his omnipotent power and by his Holy Spirit. He made a Christian out of you. Now, what happened to you the split second you were regenerated? You converted. Regeneration is what God does to you, and the Bible uses the word convert as something that you respond to that regeneration in God's power. So that when you were regenerated by God, you converted, you turned around. Your whole life was different than what it was before. How many times do you convert? How many times do you think you experience conversion? You say, well, I'm a Calvinist, not an Arminian, so once. Wrong. Countless numbers of times. Every day. There's always something in our lives that we found we need to turn from. There's always something in our lives we found that we're not doing that we have to turn to. So there's an initial decisive conversion brought by regeneration. And then there is a progressive, ongoing, strenuous, continual converting by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time we see something influencing our lives, we turn from it. And every time we see something we're not doing commanded by God, we do. And we continue to do that till the very day we die. And that's what our passage is about. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is one of those verses that's often misunderstood by mystics and others today. I'm going to misread verse 24 of Galatians 5 and see if you can tell me how I'm misreading it. It's going to be hard now. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus will crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Anybody have that translation? If you do, burn your Bibles. Because that's not what it says. It's not a future tense. It's not something you do. I mean, it is absurd and bizarre to think of somebody crucifying himself. You think anybody in old times, from which the figure of speech came, pound nails in his own hands and his own feet and put himself on the cross? You don't crucify yourself. And what it says in verse 25 is, now those who belong to Christ Jesus by faith, in other words, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Past tense, they were crucified with Christ, says Romans 6, and that was the death of everything they were before that moment. That was the death of their life as totally depraved, totally incapable of helping themselves sinners. They died to the power and the dominion of sin and evil and depravity in their life. It's not an ongoing process. It's something that was decisive and once for all. We were crucified with Christ and then experienced that in regeneration and the new birth, and now we have victory over all those desires and tendencies and passions that once dominated us. Now, when we talk about, go back to Ephesians, when we talk about things here, you got to keep that in mind, that Paul is addressing Christians. He's addressing people who've experienced spiritual resurrection. He's talking about people who've been crucified with Christ, and the old has passed away and the new has come. And he's not talking about spiritually schizophrenic people. You remember back when Tim was teaching us in Sunday school that he refuted this idea that you see everywhere that says we have two persons within us as Christians. We have the old man and the new man, and they're always struggling against each other. And I can remember preaching these things. And I used to say, whichever one of these men you feed is the one that's the strongest. That's not what the Bible says. The old man has been crucified. Crucified. Put to death. You are a new man. It's not you're spiritually schizophrenic. You still have old tendencies and old desires that you got to deal with the rest of your life, according to Romans 7. But there's not two persons struggling for control of your life in your heart. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. Now, when we look at this passage, you've got to remember these things or it'll confuse you. Because we're going to read about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And that sort of sounds like we're schizophrenic unless you presuppose what has happened to you. The old man was crucified in Christ. Now what do we do? How do we live the antithetical life? Well, let's start with verse 20. But you, and that word you is very emphatic in Greek. It distinguishes the people he's about to talk to now with the Gentiles and the unbelievers that he's just described. But he said, the reason you're not going to live and think like unbelievers live and think is because you Christians did not learn Christ in this way. This is not what Christ taught you. Christ did not teach you to live and think like using your common sense, like unbelievers do in the depravity and darkness and ignorance of their own mind. That's not the way you learn Christ when God made a Christian out of you. And that's why you don't want to walk like an unbeliever. And all those inconsistencies in your life, you got to deal with. You just can't be satisfied to leave them there. You've got to deal with them because they're contrary to everything you are now in Christ. You don't want to live like a dead man when you're alive. The Bible says that we have been made alive in God and dead to the power of sin. And now he says in Romans 7, don't let sin dominate your body and your members, and don't dedicate the members of your body to unrighteousness. You don't have to do that anymore. That as a Christian, you're not a slave to sin. You're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a new creature. That's what you learned from Christ. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Verse 20. But you didn't learn Christ. You know, some people surprised see the word learn there. Learn and then Christ. It doesn't say you didn't learn about Christ. Learning about Christ is one thing. Learning Christ is another. Paul talks about preaching Christ. Preaching about Christ is one thing. Preaching Christ is another. So that you not only say right things about him, but you set forth Christ in your preaching, in his person and in his work, as the center of everything we have and everything we are and everything about Christianity. I often like to try to fool preachers. It's not hard to do. I like to try to fool preachers by saying this. How many of y'all know the verse in the Bible that says, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And of course they all raise their hands. And then I say, but there is no such verse. There is no verse in the Bible where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ crucified. No such verse. It says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and him crucified. The focus is not on the cross. People ask us, why don't we have a cross in our church? And it's because we're not cross-centered. We're Christ-centered. Now, the cross is important, of course, and the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. But the focal point of preaching is the living, exalted, resurrected Christ, once dead, now alive and ruling over everything. And just like preachers not only preach about Christ, or should, they preach Christ, so you learn Christ throughout your life. You know, that's the basic definition of the word disciple. If you want to distill the word disciple down to its most basic meaning, the word disciple means a learner. So that when you quit learning, you're no longer a disciple. A disciple learns so as to practice what he knows. And a lot of Christians, and then if you quit learning, if you just sort of slack off and start going through life and not studying, not thinking, not listening to CDs, not reading the Bible, not reading the God-owned books about the Bible, you're going to forget everything you once learned. I mean, I've learned that in my own life. If I study something very deeply and extensively, and I let it go for 3 or 4 or 5 years, I've forgotten some of that. And so I got to go back and learn some of those things over again. Are you a learner? You're just coasting through life. You're dependent upon me for everything you know spiritually. If you're dependent upon me and me alone for everything you know spiritually, you are in bad shape. The whole life of a Christian is one of learning, not just doing. I mean, he does, he acts, he involves himself, he engages himself with culture, but behind it all and throughout it all, he's learning Christ in all his fullness and in all of his majesty and in all of his glory, and that's what keeps him going, and that's what keeps him on the battlefield, and that's what keeps him alive during all the difficult times in life. He continues to learn Christ. And Paul is saying, you're not going to live like the unbeliever. You're not going to talk or relate. You say, Joe, it's easy to do. It's easy to forget, neglect. No, it's not. It's not easy. It may be easy now for you after all these months or years. But there was a time when you quit learning, and it was hard to. It was hard to quit coming to church. It was hard to quit listening to CDs because that was so much part of your life. But now it's easy because what does it say there in the previous verses? Because your conscience has been calloused, and you can't feel pain anymore. See in verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and lewdness, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. The word "if indeed" in English denotes doubt, but in Greek there's no doubt about it. So I would write in the margin, but you did not learn Christ this way, since indeed. Since indeed, or since surely, you have heard him. Not heard about him, but you've heard him. Have you ever heard Christ? I don't mean with your ears, but with a voice that only your heart can hear. I talked to a man once, said Jesus talked to him every day verbally. He could hear him in his ears. I said, well, that must be a wonderful privilege because he's never spoken to me once. I've never heard him with my ears ever. What'd he sound like? And the guy without thinking said, oh, his voice sounds a lot like my own voice. I said, oh, really? So when can you tell Jesus talking to you and you're talking to yourself? So he just sort of melted like an ice cube. But I'm not talking about it with your ears. Have you heard Jesus' voice? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's the reason you were a Christian. Because there was some time in your life, before or after birth, when your heart heard the voice of Jesus that said, come and follow me. And now as you're learning Christ, you still hear his voice. Look at the rest of that verse. It says, verse 20 and 21, but you did not learn Christ in this way, since indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. Now, sometimes the word in Greek can mean by means of. And I think that's how it should be translated here. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed or since surely you have heard him, because you've been taught by him. I have tremendous gratitude in my heart for some of the famous teachers I've had in my life. Great men. A lot of them are dead now, but great men. And it's been a great privilege of thinking back how these great men who knew God, I was able to sit at their feet and learn of Christ. But when you're learning Christ and you hear his voice, you're being taught by Christ through the weak and feeble and frail voice of man. And when you read God's own books about him, from the right hand of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is reading those words to you. And when you hear a preacher faithfully preach the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ mingles his voice with the voice of that preacher. You remember what Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians? He said, Christ came and preached peace to you in Ephesus. Christ never went to Ephesus in his whole human life for 33 years. So how could it be said that Christ came to Ephesus and preached? Through the faithful preaching of the apostles and the preachers that planted that church in Ephesus. When you come to our church, do you pray, Lord, I like Joe, but I want Jesus to come and preach to me today. Because his preaching is the only preaching that's going to do you any good. My preaching won't do you any good at all. Might tickle your ears. You might laugh at the appropriate time. But it's not going to do you any good unless Christ comes to Heritage and preaches to your heart. You see what the antithetical life is about? It's all about Jesus Christ. You spend your whole life, in verse 20, learning him. Because as you learn him, you hear his voice, his heart, your heart hears his voice. And he personally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, teaches and instructs you what this book means. That's why we have a prayer every time before we read the Bible. Lord, help us to understand this book. We're praying, Jesus, teach us what you had your Holy Spirit write in the book. Ever thought about what a privilege that is? To have a man, let's say Shakespeare, who wrote all these sonnets and all these plays, to stand before you and say, I want to teach you what I meant in this sonnet, what all these figures of speech mean. I want to tell you the point of Hamlet. And he lectures about what he wrote. That would be intellectually stimulating, but it would not affect the heart the way Jesus' voice does. Are you learning Christ? Are you hearing his voice? Is he teaching you? If your answer to those questions is no, you are not living the antithetical life. You know what the voice is that drowns out the voice of Jesus? The voice of this world. The sirens that drowned out all other voices. You listen to the voice of man, the voice of this culture, the voice of fashions, the voice of what this world tells you in its schools, its news, its magazines, its politicians, its doctor's offices, and all the rest. It will drown out the voice of Jesus. And soon you will forget that there ever was such a privilege as being taught by Jesus. And what happens when you forget that? Your life and your goals and what you think are important are no different than the world's. And what happens to you when you start thinking and living like the world thinks? You know, you read the prophets in the Old Testament, and there are some prophecies where God really jumps on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were the two great wicked metropolitan centers in the Old Testament that had homosexual cultures, and God sent fire and brimstone out of heaven and burned them up. And so there's some passages in the Old Testament prophets where he really lays out Sodom and Gomorrah and condemns them for their perversion and for their rebellion and prophesies that he's going to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. The only problem is Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth centuries before the prophets wrote. God's calling his covenant people, Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah. God said to Old Testament Israel, you act like Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to treat you like God and Samora. I'm going to treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah. You live like the world lives, and I'll treat you like I treat the world. I will destroy you in my anger and in my wrath. I read something great on the internet by a friend of mine named Paul Washer. And he said, you know what it means to be saved by God? What are you saved from? He said, in salvation, God saves you from God. To be saved means you're saved from God. And the anger and the wrath and the fury and the judgment of God that falls upon everybody that lives and thinks like the world. And when you renounce yourself and turn to Christ and begin a life of antithesis, he doesn't treat you like the world anymore. He treats you like the beloved children you are. So, living correctly in this world does not start with doing the right things. It starts right here. It comes out here in your arms and your fingers and your hands and the rest of your body. But it starts in your heart where you're learning Christ, not just facts about him so that you can out-argue people and refute people. But you're learning Christ because there's nothing in this world you want like him. That you're willing to give up everything for him. Do you remember the two parables Jesus told? He told about the man that was just bopping through a field. I mean, he wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't looking for treasure or anything. He was just walking through a field. And he stumbled over a treasure that was so valuable, he sold everything else in his life just to buy the land to own that treasure. And then the second parable is about the pearl merchant. Remember? His whole life was a strenuous search for pearls. That's all he lived for. That was his business. That's what he did all his life. And then one time, after a strenuous search, he found a pearl that was of more value than all the pearls he's ever found before. And so he sells everything he has to get the pearl. Now, obviously, the treasure in the field is Christ. Obviously, the pearl is Christ. What's the difference in those two parables? One person seems to have found Christ there fairly easily. I mean, almost accidentally. Didn't require much effort, not much sweat, not many tears. He just stumbled across him and bought the treasure. The other guy found Christ only after a strenuous, long, hard search. So there was a difference between them. We're all not saved the same way. We all don't go through the same experiences, in other words. But they both did exactly the same thing, to own the treasure and the pearl. They said, there's nothing else in life I want but this. And so I'm willing to sell everything I have just to get Christ. Not to get salvation, but to get Christ. Remember what Paul said? Paul said in the book of Philippians, as far as success is concerned, I've had a successful life. I've been a very moral man. I've been a respected man, a religious leader in the community. Everybody's looked up to me. I've had everything the world that a man calls success. But then I met Christ. And everything I had compared to knowing Him was garbage. And so I was willing to give up all things to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Is that you? I want Christ more than money. I want Christ more than popularity. I want Christ more than good looks. I want Christ more than physical strength. I want Christ more than popularity and prestige in this world. It's easy to mouth those things. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything, this world affords today. Can you say that? Can your children say that? Or is there something your children want more than Jesus? And they're willing to sacrifice Jesus to get that. Then Jesus will treat them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, just as truth is in Jesus. I mean, how many times has Christ been used in verse 20 and 21, either by a noun or a pronoun? Verse 20, Christ. Verse 21, Him. Him and Jesus. Truth is in Jesus. There is no truth outside of Jesus. But I know a lot of people that are smart and believe something different than we do. There is no truth outside of Jesus. But I know people who tell us how to live life, and it's different than the way you tell us how to live life. There is no truth outside of Jesus. None. Let God be true and every man a liar. When somebody with a bunch of PhDs behind his name tells you something that contradicts Jesus, don't be swept off your feet by his brilliance or his eloquence. You say in your mind, truth is in Jesus. Let God be true and every man a liar. You remember Pontius Pilate. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a wily old politician. And he didn't ask Jesus any theological questions like Caiaphas and priests. He didn't care about theology. He just wanted to know if Jesus was a political threat to him. That's all he wanted to know. So he said, Jesus, are you a king I need to worry about? And Jesus said, it is as you say. You bet your boots, Pilate, you better worry about me. Because my kingdom originates in heaven and not in this evil society. And when it breaks into an evil society, all these evil kingdoms will perish. And my soldiers, they're not going to fight to advance my kingdom with puny spears and swords. They're going to use truth. And then Pilate, remember his sarcastic question to Jesus? What is truth? I believe the universe shook that day because he was looking at the truth. He was about to crucify the truth. And without that truth that stood before him that day, there would be no universe. What is truth? And he's looking at Jesus. There is no truth outside of him. There's no truth about God, about life, about ethics, about philosophy, about worldviews, about lifestyle, about priorities, science, history. There is no truth outside of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth.
No man comes to the Father but by me. Are you teaching your children that? I can't emphasize that enough. Most Christian parents are not. Most Christian parents have their children in public schools where they are learning to live the way the world lives, where they're learning to think the way the world thinks. Are you teaching your children? Because every other voice is telling them the truth is not found in religion, the truth is not found in the Bible, the truth is not found in Christ, it's found in a good education, and it's found by going along with the ways of the world. That's truth. So if I were to ask your child, what is truth? What would your child say? Now, you know the answer, I'm afraid, a lot of our children in the church around the world would say. I don't know. They might not say some terrible philosophical answer. Well, truth is irrational and existential. They're not going to say that. Some will. But the children of most Christians, professed Christians in this country, are going to say, when you ask them, what is truth? I don't know. What's yours going to say? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that by your grace, by your sovereign, almighty grace, you've separated us from this world. We know we're not perfect yet, but we know there has been a decisive break. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. And yet it's not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Lord, may our lives be truly antithetical by being completely and totally Christ-centered. Bless this people in this room, the individuals and the families, to continue to learn Christ, to continue to cherish His voice more than anything else in all the world. May they continue to be taught by Him and be totally confident and not let the world sweep them off their feet in believing. May they be confident that the truth is in Jesus and there is no truth outside of Him. In His name we pray. Amen.